Carrie, thanks for doing this.
I got to say something. Yesterday, I was kind of, wandering around the house, and Pam stopped me and said, are you okay? And I said, I don't know what to do with myself. Normally, I'd be editing and refining my notes and all that kind of stuff and thinking through some final issues, and so I was lost.
Yeah, I bet. Sure. Well, let's start really at the beginning for you spiritually. Just, if you would, just share your testimony with us and tell us how the Lord saved you.
Well, it's always a joy to talk about that, also, although it brings up painful memories as well. I was raised in a pastor's home. My father is a Southern Baptist, was a Southern Baptist pastor. He's with the Lord now. Both my parents are, but that's all I knew of him. He did other things before I came along, but that was my life in the church, and so I certainly knew gospel truth. And we had revival services like most Baptist churches do, and my parents talked to me more than once about the importance of making a decision for Christ, and felt the pressure of that in a revival service when I was 9 years old. And the services went all week long, and Sunday night was the final service, and we'd already sung Just As I Am about 20 verses worth, and I knew my time was running out if I was going to make a decision that revival service. And so I did. I walked down the aisle, and there was great relief in doing that, and I was baptized the next Sunday, I think. And I rocked along in my life as a good kid. That's how the world would have seen me, junior high and high school. But into college, began to understand more of what worldliness was and be attracted to some of that. But I started out at a junior college, majoring in pharmacology, and eventually transferred to the University of Houston. When I got to the University of Houston, I went to be a part of the Baptist Student Union. It's a Southern Baptist group on college campuses, and so I went there to meet people, because it was a big change going from a town of 9,000 people that I grew up in, a small country town, to a University of Houston campus that had about 40,000 students just there. And so I went to the Baptist Student Union just to meet people. But I would say up until that point, I had always had questions about where I was spiritually. I just didn't think I was really genuine when I'd get around some other people who seemed to have something I didn't have. I didn't really have strong spiritual desires or anything. I was just a good kid. At the Baptist Student Union, I was thrown into a context where I was around even more young adults who were very much on fire for the Lord, and they were going out on campus witnessing, and they would ask me sometimes, hey, you want to go with us? We're going to go share Christ. And I always had an excuse. No, I've got a microbiology lab I need to go to. No, I've got some biology classes I need to attend. No, I'm studying for an exam. And it was always just excuses, because it scared me to death to go out on campus and tell people about Christ when all along the way I sort of had questions myself. I mean, I don't know where I am spiritually. Pam and I met about that time because she went to the University of Houston as well to attend nursing school and pre-nursing, and so she also went to the Baptist Student Union the same time I did that semester, also to meet people and to find Christian fellowship. She was, the Lord had really began working in her life that year before that, and so she went there with genuine spiritual desires, wanting to grow. I just went there looking for friends. We both attended a particular event and that they sponsored, and at that event, I noticed her. There was this big light that came down out of heaven and shone on her. And so I knew that I needed to get to know her. And so I did. But in the course of dating, somewhere in there, as we got to know one another, I did tell her that I was going through some really difficult times. I just wasn't sure where I was. And it got to the point that I was so convicted by it that I decided the best way to deal with it was to just be an atheist. I figured if you're an atheist, God would leave you alone. So in prayer, I told him that. I said, God, I'm an atheist now. And so, which doesn't make a lot of sense, of course, but But conviction still began to come. We were both involved in the ministry there, and I was very good at just sort of setting all my concerns aside and just going on. And I was able to do that well enough for her to think that, well, he's probably saved, you know, so it's probably okay that we get married. And we did. I wrote the Christian vows to our wedding. I was even serving in my father's church as a summer youth director. I was in a band, a Christian band that traveled around Texas and kind of got more well known through the years. And she married into that band. We needed a keyboard player, so I asked her to marry me. And so she traveled with us, and I was very much able to keep suppressing, you know, the doubts in my own heart and function. I knew how to be in the church world. I knew what to say between songs at concerts, and we did crusades, sang on television and radio, and wrote Christian songs and all of that. But once we got married, I would say within the first 3 months, she began to realize something's not right. And I think she was able to clearly see that I lived two different lives. I had my public life, church life, Christian life, knew how to do that, but at home I was something different. I didn't care about sin. I treated her miserably. I didn't understand what it meant to love someone. I didn't understand what it meant to be a husband, any of that. And as the years began to go by, the first 5 years of our marriage, it began to be more and more apparent to her, especially, that there was definitely something wrong. And so I would say those first 5 years were very difficult. Our marriage began to spiral down into very difficult days. She was going to counseling behind the scenes without me even knowing it, just trying to survive. My father was a pastor, and so she didn't know quite where to go for help. And we were not theologically astute. We didn't really know how to handle all of that. She didn't know how to handle sin. We were not in environments where confrontation was necessary and church discipline was carried out and things like that. But it got very, very difficult. And in the midst of all that, we moved. I bought a pharmacy. We graduated from nursing school and pharmacy school, and I bought a pharmacy in a small, very small country town, and we moved there. And in the midst of all that, it just got worse and worse. But the short answer then to what you're asking is the Lord was very gracious to bring the pressure of my sin, the pressure of our miserable marriage, the pressure of my hypocrisy, the pressure of what I knew to be true in my mind, began to bring all the pressure of that to bear on my life. There were certain teachers that God used. We began to listen. In 1979, we began to listen to a radio program that came out of California called Grace to You. I didn't want to listen to it, but you know, the last thing I wanted was to hear a radio preacher every morning. But on my private side of my life, but she would listen to it, and I would have to hear Bible truth taught. A couple other preachers along the way, things that they said and taught, that was also in the mix of what God was using. So the bottom line is, God began to take truth I was hearing, began to take the prayers of my faithful wife and her testimony before me to try to love me and serve me according to 1 Peter 3 in a way I didn't deserve. God used that. God used just the conviction of his spirit in my own heart to bring me a point to realize I was a fake. And I remember some days in my pharmacy where I couldn't even function. I was under such conviction. I would have to leave my pharmacy and go down the street to where our house was. And I'd sit in our house and just pour out my heart to God and ask him, please do something. Something's wrong. And I probably did that several times during a season of my life. So I don't know exactly when God breathed new life into me. All I know is that season, that 3 month season of my life where I was so miserable and I was so convicted and I was so pouring out my heart to the Lord, somewhere in there, mixed in all that, God helped me to see myself the way he saw me and gave me true faith and repentance to realize what it meant to follow Christ for real. And still, at that time, theologically, we would not have known how to define all that. We were raised in a church environment where if you made a decision as a child and you were baptized, well, you walked down an aisle, so that took care of that. So in our church environment, when you had an experience with the Lord, that was just called rededicating your life. And so I just figured I had rededicated my life in some major way. And so I started a new life as an owner of that pharmacy in that small town and began to put things out of my life that didn't belong and relationships and tried to begin to realize what it meant to be a husband. And I had this overwhelming desire for the truth that I grew up knowing. I wanted it to impact my life. I had a desire to study God's word. And really, for the first time, I began to read books during those years of that pharmacy. And it wasn't until probably 10, 12, 15 years later, just to jump ahead for a moment, of going to seminary, that my theology had grown to a point where I began to look back and understand more accurately what all that was. And the day came and the season came where I began to understand I didn't rededicate my life. I started life over and began to look at how things didn't change overnight, but things began to change in our marriage and my life and so forth. And so the day came years and years later where I approached my parents to explain all that to them and to ask my dad to baptize me again. And so that was a great time for him to do that.
So I know that the very pastor that you started listening to in 1979, you ended up pastoring with him at Grace Community Church. But I want to ask you a couple questions I'm going to ask you more about that in a minute, about Grace Community Church and seminary. But I wanted to ask, I know some of the story that you were involved in ministry before you went to seminary. Can you talk a little bit about your call to ministry and what you did in those years? And how many years was it before you started ministry after you were saved? And then what did you do those years?
I would say it was about 3 years after the Lord really dealt with me in repentance and faith. And, of course, at the time I was not understanding it properly. But nevertheless, it was real. I tell people the Lord blessed me with a pharmacy that didn't have many customers in a small town. And so I had lots of time to listen to teaching and to read books. And so our marriage was becoming more stable, at least, for about 3 years. And I read a book. One of the books I read was a book by a man named Leroy Imes. He was with the Navigators, but the book was called The Lost Art of Disciple Making. And it was in the course of reading that book that I just began to think through ministry more. I mean, I was raised in a ministry environment. And people along the way, because I was a good kid, they just assumed I'd be a pastor. You know, and I'd always tell them very sanctimoniously as I got into high school and college, oh, no, I don't feel called. I just want to serve the Lord as a faithful layman. The reality was I was a hypocrite, and I didn't know what to say to them. But now I began to have real ministry thoughts. It's like pharmacy was fine. It was a great career, but in spite of the smallness of my business, it was a good career. And but I'm thinking, I think I want to devote myself to this, what this book is talking about. I think I want to be in ministry. I don't think I could be a pastor. I'll be a youth director, educational director, something like that, because in our environment, preaching was more hellfire and brimstone sometimes and pounding the pulpit. A lot of dramatics, pep rallies, things like that. And I knew I was not like that, so I just assumed I wouldn't be a pastor, I'd be something else, but didn't know what. And so, but the biggest obstacle facing me was, I wonder what my wife's going to think about that, because she knew what those 5 years were like, and she knew who I was. And yet I wondered, could she see something different now? I don't know. So I'll remember that day forever, that I closed up my pharmacy at 6, as I always did, and I went home and somewhere in there said, you better sit down. I want to tell you something. And I said, I think I want to go into the ministry. And that was very important, because her response, in short, was, I see that in you, and I can follow you in ministry. Hmm. And so that was huge. That started a whole new path. And so my first thoughts were, well, I need training. Where am I going to go to seminary? This was in the early 1980s. I decided at that time I did not want to go to a Southern Baptist seminary. I just had some thoughts about that didn't appeal to me. And the world that had impacted me spiritually was not that world. It was another world. And so it's funny now. I look back on it. It's like, well, this guy that we're listening to on the radio, you know, what's his name? MacArthur, something, you know. Where did he go to seminary? And so we had some study guides, and I looked on the back of his study guides and said he went to Talbot Seminary. I said, well, I'll go to Talbot then. So I rode off to Talbot Seminary and got information. We were also listening to a guy on the radio named Charles Swindoll sometimes, and so I looked on his books. Where did he go to seminary? Well, he went to Dallas Theological. And I'm thinking, well, that's in Texas. That makes more sense. So we rode off to Dallas Theological Seminary. But there were negatives about both of those that began to brew in our hearts. But the biggest thing that happened was when we were in that band traveling around doing programs for churches and things like that, there was a particular pastor in a church on the north side of Houston that we had done some services for. He'd had a TV program. I sang on his television program. We had some choice videotapes of me singing on that that Sunday morning television program. And he called me and said, well, forget that. Forget seminary. I've got an opening at our church right now. Music director and principal and administrator of our Christian school, K-12. And so we talked about that and prayed about that, and we just believed that, you know what, I think that's what we're going to do. Forget seminary. We're just going to jump in. And so I put my pharmacy up for sale and sold my pharmacy to some unsuspecting person. And my last day in my pharmacy was on a Friday in April. On Monday morning, I was principal and administrator of a Christian school, kindergarten through 12th grade, and music director of the small church. The school was bigger than the church. It was the tail that wagged the dog at that church. And had no clue what I was doing, you know. But I survived that semester, and teachers were asking me about end-of-year programs and graduation, and seniors were asking me about SAT exams and college, and I had no clue. So that summer, I did some training in Christian education. And then we were there then another 5+ years in that church, just serving. And what happened, though, was the pastor who invited us there, after about a year, he left to went to a bigger and better church somewhere else. And so the church formed a pulpit committee. It was a Southern Baptist church. They formed a pulpit committee, and I was the only other staff guy, and they kind of left me out of all that mix. But we were growing. We were listening to John on the radio. We were reading theology books. We had some thoughts about church life even by that point. And so I was very concerned about where the church was going to head, and sure enough, the pulpit committee went out, started going out on Sundays to hear people, and the very first person they heard, they came back with glowing reports. Oh, this is it. This is God's man. And I began to just realize what was happening. Our previous pastor was a great preacher. He just was not a people person. And they swung to the other end of that pendulum swing and went after a people person, and they hired this guy. They brought him in to candidate one weekend. And I asked the pulpit committee as a staff member, could I just have 5 minutes with him while he's here this weekend? And so I was wondering what I would ask him. And so I came up with a couple of diagnostic questions. I asked him, number one, whom do you read? I figured that was a good thing to ask. And second, what is the purpose of the Sunday morning worship service? In the Southern Baptist world, that's an important question. Because a lot of churches, all they do is evangelize, gospel sermons every Sunday. There's no teaching and discipleship. And so I met with him, and he answered the question, the first one, whom do you read? Who's impacted your life? And I'll never forget this. He sat there, and he was perplexed. It's a good question. I don't know. And he couldn't think of anybody, any books or anything. And when I asked him about Sunday morning worship service, he didn't have much to say about that either, except we just need to evangelize the lost. So I knew we were headed for trouble. He did a Q&A. Preached that Sunday morning, Sunday night. He did a Q&A after the service or before the service. I forgot what it was, and answered questions. We're in a Baptist church. Somebody asked him about his belief about baptism, water baptism, and he didn't know how to answer that. I thought that was indicative of something, a Baptist pastor who can't answer a question about baptism. And after the service, we had our vote. The chairman of the pulpit committee was also the chairman of the deacons. He got up and gave an impassioned plea to vote for this man. This is God's man, so when we found, and if you're going to vote for him, then you need to support him. You're going to pray for him. You're going to give him your all, et cetera, et cetera. He worked him up into a pep rally, and it was basically 100% vote except for two people, my wife and me, and because we knew we were headed for trouble. He came 3 months into it. The secretary who was on the pulpit committee came and shut the door and met with me and said, "Kerry, we've made a terrible mistake." And I remember saying, "We?" I didn't. And it was very sad being under this man. As time went on, it became apparent he was not regenerate. His wife couldn't fake it anymore. One day on a Saturday, while he was away doing something, she loaded up all the furniture and her two teenage sons, and they left. He was going to keep pastoring the church, and the deacons weren't doing anything about it. And so I asked to meet with him again. I just said, "Look, I don't know much, but I know you need to stop doing this, and you need to go reconcile with your wife and your family. Forget this church." And that was like a foreign language I was speaking. It took another month or two, but he finally left. Pam and I held that church together, or I did as a pastor, for the next 4.5 years, and in the course of all that, at the end of that, going through all that difficulty, what it was like serving under an unregenerate pastor, what it was like trying to hold a church together and chart a course, principal of the school, everything else, we had our first two children, I began to realize that I think I do need training now that I think about it. And so that issue of seminary came back up, and I know this wasn't your question per se, but we got a magazine in the mail. This, by this time, was 1989, 88, somewhere in there, 86, 7, I don't know, somewhere in there. We got a magazine in the mail, yeah, 86, talking about this new seminary that had formed on the campus of Grace Community Church in California. That's the church we've been listening to. That's the ministry we've been following. We even started getting their newsletter. You know, and wow, and they just finished their first year in existence, and I'm thinking, wow, God formed a seminary just for me to go to. That's amazing. But we found more obstacles, things that were very difficult to overcome. We went through a very difficult time with a miscarriage in there, set us back for a while. Other obstacles came up about moving to California that were just too insurmountable, and we thought that we were not be able to get out there, so we began to look for other seminaries. So, but nevertheless, I think it was that book I read. It was going to seminary, to a church, all of that confirming my heart's desire to want to be in ministry, but confirming a need for training. I've seen what's wrong. I've experienced a lot of difficulty. I need to learn what's right, and we need to do whatever it's going to take to learn what's right. So we began to look for other seminaries at that time. Yeah.
So how old were you at that point?
We weren't old.
How young were you at that point?
In our early 30s, I guess, moved to that church when I was about 29 or so, 30, somewhere in there. And so by this time, I'm 34, 33, somewhere in there. Yeah.
So keep up with that, go on with that story. What, how did you end up then at the Master's Seminary, and how many students were in that first class? And then even beyond that, I know that Master's Seminary is on the campus of Grace Community Church, so just talk a little bit about how that led to ultimately being on staff at Grace.
Sure. Well, we began to look for other seminaries, and no matter what seminary I checked out, nothing was satisfying. It was always having to sacrifice something theologically, put up with something. And our theology was really developing. We had come to the doctrines of grace during those years through some mentoring of a pastor outside of our church. which was a very landmark time in my life as well, because I had all the arguments against the doctrines of grace, and this pastor faithfully showed me what Scripture said, and that made me depressed for about 3 months, you know, that the Bible was right. I came out of that, believing those doctrines, the sovereignty of God. And so that was life-changing. And so it was going to be very difficult to go to a different seminary. Our biggest obstacle, though, was the fact that I found out that I couldn't practice pharmacy in California. That was a big obstacle. I thought that would be my best career. Even while full-time at that church in Texas that I just told you about, I still worked as a pharmacist every other weekend and one night a week just to make ends meet, because the church was small, couldn't pay us much, and we lived in a repossessed mobile home in a little shanty town area out in the woods, and it was a difficult time financially and all that, but rewarding time as well in our young family. But I called the State Board of Pharmacy and found out they don't reciprocate with other states, that you have to take the state board all over again from scratch. And that was insurmountable to me. I'd been out of pharmacy school for several years, and medical boards are examined to test you right out of medical school. And I didn't know how I was going to go through that again. It's very difficult. But the Lord sent a couple people in our way to give me some advice on that, and I called a man who was on staff of the seminary in California who was in charge of placement, and he had been a pharmacist as well in his life. And I said, well, what do you think? And he said, well, you need to do it. You need to take the boards, and you need to come out here, Kerry. I go, I just don't think I can. And he said, there is a company that you can pay an arm and a leg and an arm to, and for some materials that will help you prepare for the boards. And I'm thinking, I need more help than that. I need a copy of the exam. I mean, do you have that? But we continued to think about it and pray about it, and we decided to do it. So I quit my job at the church. We sold our little mobile home. We took our two small children. We moved in with her mother. Pam's sister's family was already living there with her mother, and so we set up our bedroom right smack in the middle of the living room. That was where we set up everything. We lived our lives. And for 10 months, I bought all this material, and I poured my life into, for 10 months, studying chemistry and pharmacology and microbiology and physics and calculus and medicinal chemistry and everything else associated with that. The price that you paid included a 2-week cram school out in L.A. So at the end of that period, I flew out to Los Angeles and stayed for 2 weeks, went to a cram school every day in a seedy part of Hollywood. It was horrible. You took your life in your hands just to get out of your car there. But for 10 hours a day, stuffing all of that into my head, for 2 weeks, at the end of which I took the train up and went up to Sacramento, and for 2 or 3 days took the boards. It was all clinical, all essay. California doesn't even use the standardized national exams. They write their own exam, of course. They're California. I flew back home wondering what my life was going to be. And so for 6 weeks, I just twiddled my thumbs until I got a letter in the mail that had my life in it. And I remember going to a private room and just opening it, because I didn't know what it was going to say. And 1,000 people took the exam when I took it, and 400 passed, 600 failed, and I passed. And we boxed up. That was in May of 1990, and we boxed up our stuff. I was anxious to get out of her mother's house and under those circumstances. And we boxed up and took our young family and moved to California in May of 1990. I got there the week of graduation. I was so excited. I wanted to jump in. So Tuesday morning, they had some summer school. All they offered was what they call gladiator Greek, the first year of Greek, all crammed into 8 weeks of summer. And so I did it. I got a job as a pharmacist at a large pharmacy out there that allowed me a lot of flexibility, because I had a lot of pharmacists, and I could work my work schedule around class and everything else. And so every morning at 7, I went in and crammed Greek in my head for 8 weeks and then went to work every day. And then that first fall was my first real semester. So that's what got us to California, and we were glad to be there, excited to be at Grace Church. We jumped in, and I mean, I felt for the first time in my life we were in a church where we felt home. These are my people. I don't even know them, but they're my people. And we jumped into a Sunday school class, what they call adult fellowship groups, and jumped into a fellowship group and began to meet people. met a man there named Lance Quinn and another man named Jerry Ragg, and they became two of my first friends there, and learned that Lance Quinn was John's personal assistant and the senior executive pastor of the church, which explained why he was following John around all the time, you know. And so I met him at a men's breakfast, and he sat across from me and just asked my story just like this, and how'd you get here? And I told him some of the same things briefly, and he got intrigued by that, and he wanted to become my friend and began to spend time with me, him and his wife, with Pam and me. And he befriended another man named Jerry Ragg and his wife and began to spend time with the two of us. And so for 3 years, we served there just as people in the church, going to seminary, getting more and more involved, closer and closer with Lance and Jerry, more involved in ministry, until the day came that Lance pulled me aside and said, I want you to think about something. I want you to quit your job at the pharmacy and come on staff here at Grace Community Church to be the director of biblical counseling and pastor to all the singles fellowship group. And that was overwhelming. And so I went home, and that's the second time I told Pam, you better sit down. They want me to come on staff, and you and I both know they're making a horrible mistake. And so we made an appointment together to meet with Lance through his secretary. We went in and basically in tears told him, thank you for this offer, but you don't understand who we are. We're nobodies, and we're from Podunk, Texas, and we're not of the caliber of this church. And, you know, you're making a terrible mistake, you know, and you need to find somebody more qualified. And he just looked me in the eye and said, no, you're the guy I want. And so we did. I quit my job and I came on staff. First thing was serving as the director of biblical counseling there, and that was overwhelming, and pastoring a singles group, Sunday school class, all the singles right out of college that were not married yet and so forth. That was my first flock, and so that's how we got our start. Things changed through the years. My job began to morph, and they began to add on more responsibilities. At some point, I became director of all the adult ministries of the church. Lance Quinn, who hired me, he moved on to take a pastorate in Arkansas, so he left. Eventually, a man named Tom Pennington became the senior executive pastor of the church and personal assistant to John. And by that time, I was part of the senior staff. There were four or five of us were called the senior staff, and I was over all the adult ministries, as I said. And after about 2.5-3 years, Tom then left and took a position in Texas, where he is today. And so they asked me then to follow him and be the senior executive pastor of the church and John's personal assistant. So I became that for the final 3 years I was there. Yeah.
So the time there at Grace obviously was very formative, working with a lot of pastors that would go on to pastor large churches, very strong churches, but also working with John MacArthur. And then also your years in seminary prior to that. What were some of the, maybe one or more of the more formative things that you remember from those years that you learned, either in seminary, maybe not directly in the classroom, but from your classmates, or maybe some of the professors that took you aside and said certain things to you, or from your time specifically at Grace?
Yeah, far more than I could list in a time like this. Yeah. I'm verbose in giving answers as it is, but certainly the seminary is where my thinking was honed and my skills were honed in what it means to do exegesis and be tied to the text, and to let the text say what it says, and to follow proper exegetical process and applying correct hermeneutical principles to find the authorial intent of the passage. And so certainly professors like Dr. Thomas, who's with the Lord now, my Greek professor, had a profound impact on my ability to handle the text and how to properly interpret things. Dr. Zimek, who's also with the Lord now, who eventually became part of the Expositor Seminary. What a joy that was to have him part of Expositors. Dr. Zimek, a linguist like no other that I know, influencing me on how to handle the text and make proper biblical interpretations. So those were very influential. Those were lifelong lessons to learn. You don't attack every passage of Scripture while you're in seminary, and you don't come out speaking fluent Hebrew and Greek at all, but you learn the skills necessary of how to interact with the text and how to even interact with proper resources to help you with that. And so those were life-changing, and the process you follow to do that. So that was huge. I mean, being around John obviously is going to, a lot of things are going to rub off. You know, when I first came on staff, I didn't know John. He didn't know me. But as time went by, then we developed a friendship. And so that was rewarding in many ways. You know, a lot of life lessons. I think one of the biggest takeaways I would have from that whole experience, seminary and John, is the commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. You can't be in that environment without coming out bleeding that if you're cut, that Scripture is the final authority. And there would be things I would differ with John on, and that would be true of all the staff and many of the elders that are there, and that's still true today, a particular verses and things like that. And John was so gracious about that. I remember asking about that one time in a staff meeting. I mean, what happens when we do our exegesis, John, and we have a different interpretation of this one phrase or this one verse or whatever? And he was gave the right answer to that. You preach the fruit of your labor. You know, you take a stand on what you believe is right, because that verse is the final authority. And so we were very careful about that, obviously, and wise about it. Still try to be wise about that. But that was very important. And so I remember one of the first passages he preached on when we got there. I mean, it took a while after we got there to adjust. I mean, because every Sunday I was just pinching myself, you know, just looking around at the people. And it's like, I can't believe we're here kind of thing. That settled after a while, you know. But I remember he was preaching what became the book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. A lot of his books ask me, people, have you read that book? And I go, no, actually haven't read it. I heard the series live, you know, so I know it's there. But he preached a message on 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn on the flesh, about the sufficiency of Christ. And that was impactful for me. And so that was huge. I think, you know, personally, one of the things I learned from John, and he's very good about this, he's such a bold person in many ways and takes a stand on what he believes is right. But when he is personally attacked and he's personally offended, he does not react to that. He takes no personal offense. And I saw that lived out many, many times along the way. And I remember there was one occasion where a whole network of radio stations were going to take him off the air. And he was up in Chicago, I think it was, at a meeting, and the representative of all these radio stations met with him and sheepishly, you know, embarrassingly trying to tell John MacArthur, I don't agree with you on your stand on charismatic stuff, and some of our supporters are charismatics, and we're going to take you off the air. He was so gracious about that, and he just told him, he said, well, that it's okay. I mean, you need to make the decision that's right for you, and the Lord will provide, and all that kind of stuff. And he didn't react to that any kind of personal way. Letters would come in, phone calls would come in attacking him, disagreeing with him, and I would have, once I became in that position, I would have to handle a lot of those. And he didn't respond personally to those things. But if you were attacking Scripture, if you were attacking the glory of God, the church, that was a different issue. He'd become bold on those things, you know. So I appreciate that. John has a wonderful sense of humor. It took him a long time to figure out what to do with me and my sense of humor. It was certain staff meetings, things I would say, he would get very perplexed and look at me, and then he began to take the approach to dish it back to me, and so that created some very memorable comments along the way that I'll always remember, of things he would say to me. And but he would be a quick wit in those things, and so he could be very funny. I learned the importance of clear communication from John. John is a clear communicator, not just in preaching. He's a clear communicator when he speaks in conversation. John is to the point. He doesn't waste words. He prefers conversations that are like that, and so I worked hard on that, you know, learning how to be less verbose with him. And I remember him saying one time that, you know, to all of us as pastors, you know, be careful about how you speak just in normal conversation. You need to develop the ability to be clear and to the point and concise and so forth. And he made this comment one time. We pushed him back on it, but he said, I can talk to a man for 5 minutes. I can tell you whether he's called to preach or not. And it's like, I don't know about that part, you know, the 5 minute thing, John, but we get the point. Mm-hmm. And so I learned the importance of flow of thought. He does a lot of those things naturally, but flow of thought, clarity, and those are the things probably even still today I strive for the most besides accuracy. It's just that the things I preach and teach in the pulpit, that they're clear and that there's a flow of thought that people can follow. And I probably get that comment more than anything else, you know, that was very clear, you know, and I appreciate that.
Yeah.
So that's how it all came about.
So all in all, you were on staff at Grace Community Church for how many years?
16 years in the church, the last 13 years on staff, and then those last maybe 2.5 years or so then in that, we call it the final position. You know, it's the last, there's no other position you can have there besides that one, you know, and so I remember one of Pam's close friends, when John made the announcement that I was his new personal assistant and senior executive pastor of the church, and one of her closest friends caught her on the patio outside in tears. I'm so sorry. So sorry to hear this. Because we know what it means. Where that office sits, the next thing is the patio outside. And so, you know, that's, you're either going to do that forever, or you're going to move on at some point, and most guys certainly decide to move on. And I came to that juncture. I was 52 years old, and I was having questions. I don't know that I want to do this the rest of my life. It's a very unique position. There's things about it that are not my warp and woof of my skills and my desires. But, you know, it's a wonderful way to serve, especially on the personal assistant side. There's a lot of challenges with that. A lot of administration in that position over the church. The church has over 200 employees. You've got department heads. You've got communications department, print shop, janitorial department, and all these have department heads, and I'm over all the department heads and all the pastors, the staff, and any given time there's anywhere from 12 to 20 pastors on staff, and interns, seminary interns, and everything else. It's just a really challenging administratively, and so I remember talking with Pam about it. I just don't know how long we want to do this. You know, I'm getting older. I'd either need to, if I'm ever going to go out, you know, we need to think about that, pray about that, or we need to settle ourselves and stay. We'll do this the rest of our lives. And so I went and met with the chairman of the elders and asked him, you know, told him, seriously, just between you and me, tell me, what are the elders saying about me? I mean, what about my future here? Oh, no, Gary, you can stay as long as you want. Okay. And so I then took John to lunch and said, okay, John, come on, just us girls here. Let's talk. I know the history here. And my age, everything, I mean, what do you think? Would I be thinking, should I think to retire here, just to stay and retire here doing this? And he said, Carrie, you're part of the ministry of this church here. You're part of the life, the DNA of this church. Sure, you know, I mean, you belong here. And you can be here as long as you want. And I found both those discussions not extremely helpful. I realized that at the end of the day, it was just back in our lap to think about it and pray about it. So we did. And the day came where we were convinced it's time to take what we learned. It's been great. Loved our years there. So thankful for them. Take what we've learned and go somewhere else.
So you were kind of hoping John would tell you to move on.
Some answer. The best answer would have been, well, Carrie, you know that nobody stays in this position forever. I mean, you know, that would have been so clear. But when he was more the other side of it, I just know how gracious John is. And, you know, some of that can just be graciousness. And, that's not helpful, you know, to be gracious. I don't want you to be gracious to me, you know, be blunt.
So that was, I'm guessing that was probably 2005, late 2005.
That was the fall of 2005 where I was having those discussions. And by the winter then, Christmas and New Year's 2006, we had made our decision. We do believe it's time to go.
So what happened then? How on earth did you find about at that time, Twin City Baptist Church.
Well, this church was famous. I mean, this church was world famous. I mean, people all over the world had heard of Twin City Baptist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I mean, who wouldn't want to come here? So it was a dream. That first week or so, I mean, we're thinking, well, we don't want to move anytime soon. We want our kids to finish school. We don't want to move till the summer. But we want to put our house up for sale. The bubble thing was going on. And during the holidays there, reports were coming out that we think the bubble was busting, you know. And so the prices were high, and it's like, but they're starting to decline, you know. We want to put our house for sale up now, even though we don't want to leave right now. And so I've got to make this public. I need to tell John, first of all. I had two assistants, Rick Holland and Dan Dumas. So I met with them on a Thursday and said, I'm taking John to dinner tonight before the elders meeting, and I'm going to let him know that I've decided it's time to go. So they were perplexed about all that, and I didn't know it, but at the time, Dan Dumas called a church in Raleigh that he knew about that was looking for a pastor and told him. And 30 minutes later, I got a call from a church in Raleigh wanting me to candidate. And a lot of that was just because of my position there. They didn't know who I was. And I just said, well, could you call back tomorrow? I mean, I'm meeting with John tonight. So I had dinner with John, took him to dinner. So funny, I'll never forget this. He's so fast, he's so witty. I hemmed around the bush and just said, John, boy, it's been great, you know, and all that. I said, but I think it's time, and so I'm letting you know that I'm resigning. And he immediately said, no, you're not resigning. You're telling me that you want a candidate. He said, if you're resigning, you're not going to get paid anymore. And I went, yes, that's now that you mention it, that's what I was trying to say. And I said, but I want to control the information in the announcement. So I wanted to tell my fellowship group and the rest of the elders all the same day. So I wanted to tell my family first, my kids. So that was hard. I wanted to tell my fellowship group because that was my world, my fellowship group, my Sunday school class. That's where people I pastored. I had a group of, by that time, it was young married couples of 200 plus young married couples. Scott and Fanny Lang were in that group. I was their shepherd. John and Jillian Townsley were in that group helped them, shepherded them through the loss of their first child that died. So I made a big, huge announcement, tearful announcement to my fellowship group on a Sunday morning, and they knew something was up, so it was packed, and my family was there, and people were lying around the wall because they're what's about to happen kind of thing, and I sent an email to all the elders at that same moment, right before that started, that I was, what I was doing. So that started the candidating process. That church in Raleigh, I talked to them. It kind of fell off the table because they decided that their interim pastor, who was not interested in pastoring even though they wanted him, he had changed his mind and now wanted to be the pastor. So they called and said, you know, we're going to go that route. And I go, that's fine. But what it did was it put North Carolina on the table. I didn't even know where North Carolina was, you know. In fact, when they called, they told me where they were. And I said, North Carolina? I said, is that anywhere near South Carolina? And they said, yeah, it's right there. And so, but it forced me to go on the internet. I looked at pictures of North Carolina, and I go, wow, that's really pretty over there. I like that. And so we had made the decision that the corridor we were going to move to, if the Lord would will, South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia. That's what we had picked. I was getting immediately calls from all over the United States to candidate. A lot of them were from Illinois, Minnesota, Michigan. And I'm going, I don't know. I mean, those people need the Lord, no doubt about it. But at our place and our age, that's probably not the climate and the weather that we need, you know. And so we didn't want to go back to Texas. If we're going to stay in California, just stay at Grace Church, you know. So we're going to go to the other side over there. And maybe the Lord would open something there. Well, my wife was praying for a group of seminary wives. They had sim wives there. And so she prayed for them. So she went on a Wednesday night to meet some of these ladies she'd been praying for. And one of them was an older woman whose husband was in seminary, and they were from, they had a son here, a daughter that went to this church. And this church was looking for a pastor. And so I'm watching the clock, but she said, listen, you don't know me, but thanks for praying for our group. But listen, my daughter said there's a church in Winston-Salem that's looking for a pastor. And so I had a spreadsheet formed of churches, and I'd done research on the cities and the churches and go on their websites and all this kind of stuff. And I learned through all that I didn't like candidating at all. It's the pits. And And so I put this church on my website, on the spreadsheet, and I looked at their website and found out that they were an independent Baptist church, and the associate pastor who was here at that time went to a college that would not fit my philosophy of ministry at all. And I'm going, yeah, that's not going to be a good place for me. I don't think that would be a good fit. And then 2 days later, she went down to San Diego and spoke at a ladies' conference, and a pastor's wife who hosted it met her down there when she got there and said, you don't know me, but we know who your husband is. We've heard that he's candidating. And my son just moved home from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and he was part of a little church there, and they're looking for a senior pastor, but I don't remember the name of the church. And Pam said, it's not Twin City Baptist Church, is it? And she said, yeah, that's the one. So she called me from San Diego, and she said, you better take another look at that website again. So I did. There were some good things on the website that did intrigue me, and so maybe another week later, I just called the associate pastor up who was here. I just called him up and said, look, I'm going to break protocol here. I don't know if I want to send you a resume or not. Could you just tell me about the church? And so he began to tell me. He says, well, I'd be glad to tell you. And he said, and he figured out where I was from. And he goes, you're from John MacArthur's church? And I go, yeah. And he said, what is your name again? And I told him, he says, this was in April. And he said, I just went to my first Shepherd's Conference last month. And I went to two of your seminars. And he said, and I agreed with everything you said, you know. So he said, yeah, I'll tell you everything. And so he told me that the church had already had one split. They'd lost maybe half their people. And he said, we're probably going to have another split 2 weeks from now. He said, I'm in my office right now writing a letter to the church about a church vote, and it's going to cause a split. And we had a big deacons meeting the night before, Monday night. The chairman of the deacons resigned. And he said, but the remaining deacons and I are unified, and we're going to present to the church that we want to go a certain direction now. We want a pastor who believes in the authority of sufficiency of Scripture for all things, including counseling, that you believe the Bible is sufficient. Number two, that you would lead us from congregational rule to elder rule. Number three, that you believe in the doctrines of grace, all five of them. And number four, that you believe in the practice of church discipline, all the steps of it. Number five, that you believe in teaching biblical liberty and not legalism. And there was a sixth one there that I don't remember. But they were all, I'm hearing all those, and I'm going, wow, I can't find a church that believes all those things. I said, I'd like to stay in touch. They had another split 2 weeks later. It was a very traumatic business meeting here in the life of the church. But that eventually freed up, some more people left. But that, when the dust settled, that left, at the time, I think it was 58 adult members and some children left, starting over, and the pulpit committee began to function. And I sent a resume, and by the summer, July of 2006, we came out and candidated and preached and stuff like that. And what a lot of people don't know is that weekend we were here, I was so convinced this is where God wanted us to be. It wasn't a mystical thing or anything like that. I just believe this is where we need to minister. That without telling, even though I met with the pulpit committee and the deacons that weekend, I preached Sunday morning, Sunday night, did a Q&A with the body Sunday night after church right up here in this room. Didn't look like this, I promise you, at that time. That Saturday, we had a break, and we went and rented a house. And so we rented a house, and we're moving here. And so when that weekend was over, we flew back home on Monday, and we'd already sold our house. Our stuff was in storage. We had just a little bit of stuff left that we were staying in a friend's house. We packed up that stuff in our car. Three of our kids, Nathan couldn't come yet because of his job, a dog in a crate, and we packed ourselves in that car. And on Tuesday morning, we started a three-week trip across the United States to move here, seeing sights along the way. Still haven't even been voted on yet. And we were in Arkansas when I got the call 2 weeks later on a Sunday that it's like, okay, we had our vote, 95% for, 5% against. Would you consider being our senior pastor? And of course, I'm thinking, well, let's see, I've sold my house, left the church, don't have a job. I'm in Arkansas on my way there, already rented a house. Let me pray about it. Amen. Yes, we will come and serve. And so we got here in August of 2006. We had about 6 weeks before we started, and started the first Sunday of October 2006. So that's how I got here.
All right. So almost, it'd be 18 years in August.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to take time for you to tell us more about how the church has changed since then, but I want to jump ahead a little bit and just ask you, what are some of your just personally, what are some verses that you really lean on, just in your personal life, but also in ministry?
Yeah, so many verses have come to be favorite verses, and I say that sometimes in the service. You know, it's one of my favorite verses, and so many of them. But some really go-to thoughts for me that have impacted my life and my ministry, even in counseling people. One is 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, "We have as our ambition," which means our goal. This is my life goal, he says, to be pleasing to him. That's far-reaching. That impacts everything. Romans 5:1. And the doctrine of justification by faith, once I began to delve into that doctrine and see the significance of it, how it impacts life, that's huge. And so Romans 5:1 says that in such a clear way. The end of Romans 5 and the emphasis on God's grace has become a theme of my ministry and my preaching, I think. On into chapter 6 of Romans, of how to live then a Christian life. Romans 14 has become a signature chapter for me. I taught it out at Grace Church and Shepherd's Conferences and things like that. I still get emails from pastors about those seminars on Romans 14. I've taught it a couple times here. Our elders have studied that chapter in detail because Romans 14 touches on all the issues and decisions of life that the Bible does not directly comment on, of how to make biblical decisions according to your conscience. So Romans 14 is huge as well. So I think those are probably my favorite go-to verses. You know.
And talk a little bit about what are some of the things here at the church that you're most encouraged by, and then also some of the things that are some of the ways that you really would like to see the church continue to grow. And then I'm going to ask you also if you would just share how we could pray for you. And Lucas, I'm going to ask you to pray for Carrie, and Ethan, ask you to pray as well. We'll do that right as we wrap up this last these last series of questions. So.
I forgot, what was the first thing, how the church has changed?
What has encouraged you most about the church, how it's grown, and then also how you'd like to see continued growth?
Yeah, well, it certainly is. There's been several churches along the way since I've been here, and, you know, it's a completely different church than it was when we came. Not in every way. I mean, the people who were here, and even after I came, a few of those, the 58 left because I wasn't what they thought I was. But those, and there's about 20 left, I think, of that original group. And they were faithful people and loved God's word, carrying on ministry. And so they haven't changed, you know. I mean, we've just all grown more together. And there's a great history of the church here of loving the God's word and loving ministry and missions. So I think that those threads have continued. But through the years, what encourages me is, first of all, the mix of the people here. To see that change and the widespread age groups that are here, and to realize that the big hump of the demographics are 30s and 40s. It's just mind-boggling. And of course, that has presented the challenge with the number of children we have and all that. But what an exciting thing to see that happen. Here I am, you know, old now, an antique, and yet the church in many ways is getting younger. And yet each of those decades, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the numbers might decrease in some ways, but there's a good number of all those. And so we have such a wide range of people here who are hungry for the word. I mean, I see Bill and Margie sitting here, you know. I mean, they came early on, you know, and probably against all counsel that they got. You know, they came early on to my ministry here and have been here faithful ever since. And these new ones coming up, just exciting, the mix of people. And to realize that a lot of them, I mean, when I first came, there was a big sort of influx, of slow influx of people. Well, he's from John MacArthur's church, so we'll go there, you know, or somebody's preaching the Bible in the Bible Belt. That was kind of unusual. And so, you know, Bible exposition, they were coming for that. But I think now we've got people that are, you know, still sorting through things, people that need to be, that are learning and want to learn. And so any given sermon is a life-changing message because they haven't heard that taught before. And so that's exciting. That pours gasoline on the fire to realize that every sermon is accomplishing that in the lives of people. And so those who are old timers and have been in the faith a long time, they love the Word of God. They're not tired of it, so they still love Bible teaching. That's what they want. And some of the newer ones coming in are just hungry to be taught and learn some things for the first time. And boy, to see what's happened with the youth and the ministry and the children. I mean, when I came, we came with a girl. We got here the day before school started, and so my daughter's going to 7th grade middle school. My son's parachuting into 10th grade in high school. So I was very hard on them. 2 or 3 years we were here, it was very difficult. There just weren't that many kids here. I mean, the whole youth group, it was maybe 10, middle school, high school, everything. To see what the Lord has done through that, and I don't know if you guys looked at the Instagram photos of the retreat they had this weekend, but to look at all those photos and to look at those kids, and just that's exciting. So the mix of people, we have accumulated a group of missionaries. We had to let go of some missionaries early on that the church was supporting and go a different route. So there were some hard decisions to make. But to look at our group of missionaries that we're supporting today, that's exciting. I mean, we've got quality ministry that we're supporting around the world. One of them's preaching, this morning, Kevin Bell. I mean, raised up in our church, Kevin and Catherine were here the first month I came. They came, and no kids or anything, and they've been here ever since, and now they're serving in Egypt. That's mind-boggling and exciting. So all of that, I could go on and on about what is a wonderful thing here at the church. And it's not the fact that it's grown larger. That's wonderful, but it's just the people that are here and the ones that God keeps bringing to us. Visitors all the time. How exciting is that? What I would love to see happen more in the church, I think one, I talk to the elders about this periodically, and I don't know that I'm the skill set to really bring it to pass and flesh it out. I'm not always good about fleshing out things. I'm a big picture guy sometimes, and need people around me to take it and run with it. I would love to see that we have, in one sense, a culture of discipleship here, because everything we do is discipleship. I would love to see this church be more intentional and organized and strategic about people being discipled one-on-one. And there's a material that we've discovered called Partners, and a handful of our men have gone through it. But I would love to see that material spread and more individuals be discipled through that, and then to go find somebody else and disciple that person with what they've learned, and to see that spread in our church. And so you can pray for that for sure. I would love to see our church have more impact in the city. Not the social justice kind of agenda, but I'm just talking about impact in the city, for the truth, And God has to do that, but certainly something to pray about. I'll pray for us. Just pray. I mean, we both turned 70 this year, you can pray for our ongoing strength and to persevere and mentally, spiritually, physically, all that goes along with aging. I mean, that's where we are. We, as Pam says, we're not going down without a fight, so we do all we know to do to stay healthy. Pray for that. Pray for just in discernment, the elders, but I included with that the discernment we have to have in making decisions about particular issues that are coming up, usually that involve counseling situations and shepherding. Those are very challenging things. We've got a couple of those right now. Sometimes they lead to church discipline. They're that serious. And so the discernment we need on how fast to progress, how slow, what steps to take in there as we follow the biblical mandate, we need discernment for that. So I need that.
Lucas, would you pray for the church, especially for discipleship and for being salt and light in this community? And then Ethan, would you pray for just Pam and Carrie in general, and also for the elders and all the decisions we make? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly come to you just in praise and adoration for what you've built in this church. Lord, we're thankful for the ministry of Carrie here at Twin City Bible Church over the last 18 years. Lord, we pray that you would bless him with as many years as you have ordained in your will to continue serving you and being an effective tool for you. Lord, we thank you for your providence in him and Pam's life, and bringing them through all the experiences and trials and just everything, Lord, that has shaped him into the pastor that this church needs now. Lord, that you would continue to give them good health and clarity of thinking as they continue to shepherd this flock here locally. Lord, I pray for the greater group of elders that are governing and shepherding this church. Lord, we know that there is a number of areas that are not explicit in the Bible and a number of areas that are explicit. Lord, just pray that you would give them wisdom in all of those things and how we can continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior through the truth that is your word. Lord, I pray that the discipleship in this church would continue to grow and gain traction and we would speak into each other's lives with the only thing that is sufficient for it, and that is your word. In Christ's name we pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that you have given us here this morning to learn more about your grace on Carrie and Pam's life. We thank you that you have given them health and stamina through many years of ministry, not just in ministry, Lord, but in their lives and their family. And we ask for continued strength and fitness, Lord, that you would use them for your will, that, for their church and for their families. And we thank you for just celebrating 70 years of on this earth, that you would sustain them and that you have kept them safe and healthy. And as much as you can, Lord, just continue. We know that you can do all things for your good, for our good and for your glory. So keep them healthy and strong. Give pastoral wisdom for the elders here, that you would help them to, above all else, Lord, seek to please you in all that they do, specifically with the decisions that need to be made on the pace of these issues that come up with counseling and shepherding, Lord, that you would give them wisdom as they discuss and meet, that you would help them to be of one mind and be united in their decisions for the church. And we thank you so much that you have given your shepherd here, your under-shepherd here to our church, and we ask that we would continue to support them and the elders here